We'll get started here with the Bible study now. Of course, I'll be putting the highlights of the notes on the screen like I usually do. And of course, if you can't see the screen, you're certainly follow along in your Bibles and take notes as you can. But we'll be covering Isaiah chapter 40 through 41. Now, beginning here in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah takes on a very different tone. Because we move away from the nation of Assyria, which was the power of Isaiah's day, which had conquered virtually most of the Middle Eastern world. And the focus goes to the future. And it goes to the future well beyond Isaiah's day. But before we get into that, we'll take a brief review from the last time. And the last time we covered chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Isaiah. So in chapter 38, we talked about the fact that King Hezekiah of Judah had become very, very sick, sick to death. And this was in 701 B.C. Hezekiah became terminally ill, and he was told by Isaiah to get his house in order that he was going to die. But then he prayed to God with a very heartfelt prayer, and God responded by adding 15 years to his life. God also promised to defend the city of Jerusalem. And included in chapter 38, Isaiah included Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving for God's healing for him. Then in chapter 39, also in 701 BC, Babylon sent envoys to Jerusalem, and the king of Babylon sent these envoys to congratulate King Hezekiah for recovering from his illness. But along with these envoys, the king of Babylon sent letters of an official document to apparently form an alliance with Babylon against Assyria. Now, Hezekiah made a big mistake regarding these envoys from Babylon. He shows them all of his treasures and even all the treasures of the land. And because of that mistake, Isaiah gave a prophecy inspired from God that eventually Babylon, not Assyria, would carry off all of those treasures. And that was fulfilled. Actually, it was a prophecy. This prophecy was written in chapter 39, verse number 6. And it reads, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what is in your fathers, and what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So this prophecy was given in Isaiah's time, and it was fulfilled in 585 BC, well beyond the time of Isaiah. So Babylon eventually conquered Judah and Jerusalem. They burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground, and carried off the people in captivity to Babylon, again, well beyond Isaiah's day. So this was an amazing prophecy that only God can give. And it was many years before the fulfillment actually took place. So that's a brief review from the last time. Now, as a way of introduction to chapters 40 through 55, which begins what some commentators call a new section of the book, because it does take on a different focus, looking to the future. Chapter 40 through 55 appears to be addressed to the people of Jerusalem in captivity, while they are in captivity in Babylon. Now, the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Jerusalem took place many, many years after Isaiah's death. Approximately 100 years after his death. So this message is a dual prophecy. Isaiah's message is for the people of Israel and Judah in their ancient captivities, and also in time captivity before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So a dual prophecy. That brings us now to chapter 40, where we will begin today. And this has a dual theme in chapter 40. One of the themes is restoration is coming. And also another theme is that God is over all. God is the creator, and he is over everything. Verse number one, and it starts out with this word comfort, which is emphasized here not only in verse number one, but verse number two as well. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. So again, comfort is emphasized here in these first two verses. And the comfort is for my people. My people refers to those who are in a covenant relationship with God, Israel and Judah. And this phrase, my people, we find that 15 times in chapters 40 through 66. 15 times you see that phrase, my people. And this points to a time when comfort will be more abundant than judgment, as comfort is the theme here in verse number one. Verse number two, speak comfort to Jerusalem, or if you're reading in the King James Version, comfortably, in other words, to the heart, to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Now, warfare has been going on around Jerusalem throughout the ages. Even today, warfare continues in that part of the world as bombs have been lobbed towards Jerusalem and Israel, the modern-day Israel. So when we read that her warfare is ended, we're talking about the future when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he will stop warfare on this planet. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. So iniquity, sin, is pardoned. And for that to happen, repentance is involved. Continuing on, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, just reading over that real quickly, that gives you the sense that they received double judgment, double punishment for all her sins. But actually, this word double means to fold over, like to take a piece of paper and fold it over, and you have two sides. It's two-sided. One side of this double fold means judgment in full, which Israel and Judah will receive as judgment for their sins. But the other side means pardon and blessings after judgment, which they will receive from God. Comfort follows a time after repentance and after judgment and pardon for sins. Verse number one, going back here, this comfort to my people, looks beyond Isaiah's day. This is a message of comfort to the exiles in captivity. For Israel and Judah in their ancient captivities, and Israel and Judah in their end-time captivities, just before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We see here this phrase in verse number two, that her warfare is ended. And that's ultimately after Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes peace upon this planet. But this is a dual prophecy here. Number one, in part, Judah, ancient Judah, will be delivered during those ancient times. The Babylonians take the Judeans into captivity in 585 BC, but then eventually the Persians under Cyrus, King Cyrus, conquers Babylon. And in 539 BC, Cyrus makes this decree that all of the Judeans that want to can go back to their homeland. And eventually they do. With Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back and they rebuild Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. So Judah was in part delivered in ancient times. But its ultimate deliverance and restoration will be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, which is the main focus here. Because we see this phrase here, her iniquity is pardoned. And that will be when sins are forgiven in the millennium and true repentance takes place among the people of Israel. Again, we see this phrase, she has received double for all her sins at the end of the age. And the Hebrew here implies that they will receive twice as many blessings as they had punishments. On one side, they did receive their judgment, but on the other side, pardon and blessings after the judgment. So this is ultimately a time in the future when Israel experiences God's pardon and blessings after judgment. Continuing on now in verse number 3, this next section, verses 3 through 5, these are prophecies which the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, apply to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who announced Christ's first coming to this earth. Verse number 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And here's what he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, this was referring to John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus Christ's first coming to this earth. And all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to this verse we're reading in chapter 40, verse number 3. I have it on the screen here for you from Matthew 3, verse 3, quoting this from Isaiah. Matthew 3, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So again, referring to John the Baptist and quoting from Isaiah. Now, John the Baptist only partially fulfilled the prophecies that we're reading here. The ultimate fulfillment will be in the end time. Here's a companion scripture to what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where the disciples came to Christ. The disciples asked him, saying, Matthew 17, verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, referring to an Elijah work that will take place before Christ returns to this earth to prepare for Christ's second coming. So John the Baptist prepared for Christ's first coming, and there's an Elijah work, the church today, that is preparing for his second coming, preparing the church, announcing the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom, and preparing a people for the kingdom of God as well. Continuing on with this theme here in verse number 4 and 5 of prepare the way for the Lord in the future, we come to verse 4 and 5. Now, verse number 4 of chapter 40 has a literal interpretation and also a figurative one. Verse number 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. Reading over this, we understand the physical changes that will take place when Christ returns to this earth. The literal interpretation of verse 4 is that a highway will be built that will connect people physically, and whereas mountains will be brought down and valleys raised to build this highway to connect peoples together. But the figurative interpretation of verse 4 is that people who were put down will be raised up, and mountains and hills, which are symbolic of large and small nations, who were brought low, will be exalted. So the figurative interpretation. Also, we can add to this is mountains and hills in the ancient world is where the pagans like to do their worship. They would try to get up as high as they could on mountains and hills to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, their places of worship. And they will be brought down in the future as well, brought down low. Verse number 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That hasn't happened yet. That lays yet out into the future. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God says it will be done. Verse number 5, we see this phrase, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And this will be fulfilled when Christ returns to this earth. We talk about this on the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ will come back to this earth the second time. A couple of companion scriptures to what we're reading here in verse number 5. First of all, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then also, Isaiah chapter 35 in verse number 2, which we read here just a few months ago. Isaiah 35 being a millennial chapter. Isaiah 35 verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, talking about changes that are going to take place when Christ returns. In the last part of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So again, preparing the way for the Lord in the future. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The next section now, beginning in verse number 6, going through verse number 8, is a contrast between man and God. We know what God is, who he is. And this section contrasts God with man. And the reason this section is here is to affirm the prophecies and promises that God will perform them. They will be done. Verse number 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And here's the answer. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. So here, verse number 6, talking about all its loveliness, or goodliness, we could say, is referring to the fact that all men, even in their highest accomplishments, are like the flower of the field. They are eventually brought to nothing. You know, we live just a short span upon this earth. And verse number 7 describes that mankind is like the flowers in the grass, which flourish in the spring, but wilt under the summer's heat. You know, we're here just for a short time upon this earth. Verse number 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but here's the contrast. But the word of our God stands forever. Man is temporary, but God's word lasts forever. God and his word never fails. And the prophecy of his people's comfort and restoration that we're reading about will be fulfilled. A companion scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, where Peter talks about the fleetingness of human life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Again, referring to what we're reading here in Isaiah. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, Peter writes. And then he adds this in verse 25. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel of the good news of the kingdom. And that the prophecies will be fulfilled. Because God is over all. He's in charge. And he will see that they will be fulfilled. Continuing on, verse number 9 through 11, a section talking about preaching the gospel, the good news of Christ's return. Verse number 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's an announcement. Behold your God, that will take place in the future. And with this announcement, we come to verse number 10, talking about him to begin ruling. Verse number 9, behold, the Lord God shall come, future tense, with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Again, this announcement, behold your God, and he's going to be ruling. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His reward for the faithful saints who have proven to obey God and follow his way of life will receive a reward to help Christ administer the government in the future. And also his work before him of teaching God's way and establishing peace upon this earth. What a wonderful work that will be. Verse 11 describes his work even further. Verse 11, he will feed his flock. Physically, they'll be fed. But even more importantly, spiritually, they'll be fed. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That reflects back to what we read in verse number 1 of chapter 40. Comfort my people. Take care of them, especially those who have gone through trials. They will be comforted in that day. So verse number 9 is a message to the towns of Judah. Behold your God. The message that Christ is coming to rule. And again, God will see that it will take place. Verse number 10 describes the conquering king who will rule in power, who has his reward and his blessings with him. In the last part of verse number 10, his work is before him, establishing peace and teaching God's way. What a wonderful work that will be. Verse 11 describes the good shepherd who will lead his flock, guiding them and taking care of them and feeding them physically and spiritually. God will see that it's done. We move on now to verse number 12, which takes us on through verse number 26, which is a description of God's majesty and power. And the reason why this is inserted in this part of Isaiah is to guarantee the promises and prophecies that God is setting forth. God is all powerful and it will be done. Verse number 12. Questions here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured the heaven with the span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Verse number 12 emphasizes that God is the creator of everything. And he has the power and has created everything. A very interesting comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary reads like this. Figuratively, he can measure the vast starry universe with the breadth of his hand because he's all powerful. Verse 13, another question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Nobody. Verse 14. With whom did he take counsel? Or whom instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 13 is a description of God's knowledge and skill to create everything. No one guides God. He is the creator of all. Verse number 13 was actually quoted twice by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, and Romans 11, verse 34. I have it on the screen here from Romans 11, 34, where Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Again, Paul quoting from what we're reading here in Isaiah, description of God's majesty and power. And again, to guarantee the promises and prophecies. Verse 15 begins a section of the nations compared to God. No one compares to God. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." God compared to his creation, the nations are nothing before him. As it's described here, they're as a drop in the bucket. Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn." In the ancient world, Lebanon was known for its vast forests and the animals within the forests. Here it says, Lebanon, which was known for its forests, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, the forests of Lebanon, with all their animals, would not even make a sufficient sacrifice to God. They're inadequate before God because of his greatness. Verse number 17, "All nations with their rulers," including the false gods that they worship, "are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." You know, the rulers of this world have done nothing for our people over the centuries and over the ages. A good government can come along, like we talked about last week in the sermon, but then it's replaced with a bad government, and people suffer. And that's been the history of mankind. And of course, as we're going to see in the next section that we're going to be reading, mankind and his rulers have looked to idols and false gods over the years and over the ages instead of looking to God. So in verse number 17, the nations who do not know nor worship God are counted as nothing. And especially because of looking to their false gods and idols, which will be the subject of the next section we come to here in chapter 40. Verse number 18 begins a section of God's greatness compared to the idols that mankind has worshipped throughout the ages. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You know, if you look at the pictures of the ancient world and the kings and the things that they worshipped, and they worshipped animals, they worshipped snakes, fish. You know, you can see the pictures of the idols that they made, that they worshipped in the ancient world, especially ancient Egypt. We've talked about that before. But and these idols that have been made by man's hands, how can you compare that to the great God that has created everything? Verse number 19, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains, again, making these idols for people to worship. Verse 20, whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So verses 19 and 20 are talking about two craftsmen who form idols. One who uses metal to form his idol and another who uses wood. But both use materials that God created to make their idols. And no idol compares to God. God is not like man-made idols. He is the creator of all. Verse number 21 and 22, God controls the world. And again, we're reading these sections about God because he guarantees his prophecies and promises. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Notice that you is used four times in this verse, referring to people in general upon the earth. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. When I read this particular verse, it reminds me of being in the plane when we've gone to Latin America, wherever it's been, in the flights, and you approach a city or a town, you begin to see, and you look down below, and I know many of you have experienced that, and you see cars and trees and houses and such, and they just look like little dots on the earth. Can you imagine what God, as he's looking down from his heaven and throne, looks upon this earth? Well, it's described here like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 22 is talking about God watches and controls all in his created universe. He controls history as well, verses 23 through 24. Verse 23, he brings the princes or rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. We talked about this in the sermon last week, and trusting God and not trusting mankind in his rule. Here in verse 23, where it says, he brings the princes to nothing. Companion scripture, Daniel 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, 21. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Verse number 24. Scarcely shall they be planted, the rulers and governments upon this earth. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall they shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Man's government doesn't last, but God's government lasts forever. Here's an interesting aspect of what we're reading here. In verses 23 through 24 from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this, in controlling history, God establishes rulers and removes them. This truth would have been comforting to Isaiah's original readers who were living under the threat of the Assyrian Empire, which they were in Isaiah's day, and who heard this prophecy that the Babylonian Empire would take them into captivity. So in other words, those that read this prophecy from Isaiah were comforted by these words, that man's government doesn't last. God is in control. And of course, when Christ comes to this earth, he will be in control and will have peace upon this planet. Verse 25 and 26, God is incomparable to anything. He is the creator of all his greatness. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? The question is, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And we can do that. We can look up in the darkness at night, in the night sky, and we can see all the stars that are there and the moon and the things that God has created. God was the one that created all of them. And this tells us here that he even calls them by name. Not one is missing. Or in the King James Version, not one fails. God, who cannot be compared to anything, knows all about his creation. He sustains it, even the million of stars in the universe. This phrase here in verse 26, where it says, brings out their host by numbers, he calls them by name. Here's a good comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. It says this: numerous as the stars are, God knows each in their distinguishing characteristics, a sense which name often bears in Scripture. God is the creator of the stars in the universe. The next section, verses 27 through 31, God watches over his people. And this is the climax of the guarantee of his promises. You know, he said, we started out with verse number one, comfort, comfort my people. This talks about God watching over his people. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Here we see Jacob and Israel, the two terms used together, which signifies all the 12 tribes. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, saying that God has forgotten us. But God has not forgotten his people. Jacob and Israel here describes all 12 tribes. And Isaiah uses these two words together, Jacob and Israel, 16 times in chapters 40 through 49. Now the northern tribes, which were referred to as Jacob, had been exiled into captivity by the Assyrians during Isaiah's day. Yet God has not forgotten them. We'll talk about that as we continue to go on. Verse number 28, more questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Here we see it in the New King James Version. Have you not known? Have you not heard? If you're reading in the King James Version, the term is hast you not known? Hast you not heard? This is a figure of speech for emphasis of God's strength, that he neither faints nor is weary. Now here's the admonition now in verse number 29 that God does not forget his people. Verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Increases strength or power, both physically and spiritually. Now, for those of us that have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, how does God work with us and give us power? By means of his Holy Spirit, that power that we can draw upon to build character and live God's way of life, even though we are weak in the flesh. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Again, both physically and spiritually. And to those who are in the Babylonian captivity, this would be comforting words to them that eventually they're going to be able to go back home to their homeland And in the end time, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, regathers Israel together, they're going to be going back to the promised land as well. So there will be restoration and refreshing. God has not forgotten his people. And that's a spiritual vision for all of us to take hold of. Verse number 30, again, God taking care of his people. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. You know, in times of trial, when people are going through terrible trial, whatever it might be, war or terrible times, youth doesn't even help during those times. But here's the admonition in verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord, those who trust in God and have faith in God, shall renew their strength, shall renew their strength to endure during those times of trial. It's interesting, this word renew here, according to the Companion Bible, means to change for the better. So when we put this together here in verse 31, those that wait on the Lord, trusting in him and having faith in him, they're going to be renewed to work for a change for the better in character and also be renewed in their strength to endure during times of trial. Those are comforting words for all of us. We know that, of course, some of us are going through our own trials today, whether it be health trials or whatever it might be. But Bible prophecy tells us before Christ returns to this earth, this world is going to be going through the ultimate trials. And yet God is going to give us that help and that strength to endure. Continuing on, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run spiritually and not be weary. They shall walk spiritually and not faint. Sounds like what we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's writings, where he talks about walk in the light and run your race, you know, continue on and finish what you've started. God is there for his people. He will not forget his people. And all those who are in captivity, where we read, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, again, to endure. All who are in captivity, God will renew their strength. They'll be lifted up, both physically and spiritually. And run and walk refers to a spiritual transformation, leading to faith and conversion. The phrase in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord, that hope and trust in him, we get the admonition that God will renew their strength. They'll be waiting for him to fulfill his promises, the spiritual vision that God has given them. So God does not forget his people. He will take care of his people. And that's the admonition for all of us to remember. That concludes chapter 40. Now we move into chapter 41. This has a theme that God is over everything, or actually continues that theme that God is over everything, and that the promises and prophecy will be fulfilled. And remember now that this whole section that we've been reading is to comfort the exiles in their ancient captivities and also in time captivities, comforting words for them. Chapter 41, verse number 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, the coastlands are the islands, which refers to distant lands, and often in the book of Isaiah refers to Israel. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people or peoples renew their strength, where we left off in chapter 40, renewing their strength to endure in the trials that will be coming upon them. Let them come near and let them speak. In other words, engaging in solemn debate. And let us come near together for or to judgment. Now, this word judgment has a different meaning and aspect here. We'll talk about that here momentarily. Going back to the first part of verse number 1, the coastlands, or in the King James Version, the islands, and the islands, which often refers to Israel, they're called upon to recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, which is the context of the chapter. God is over all. He's supreme. He's over everything. And we see this phrase again, to renew their strength. Renew their strength to endure the time of trial. And also the phrase, the last part of verse number 1, come near together for judgment, or to judgment in the King James Version. This word judgment here has a different meaning than what we might think. Most of the time when we look at that word judgment, we think of punishment, a judgment that comes upon you for sin or whatever it might be. Actually, this word judgment, our English word judgment, comes from the Hebrew word mishpat, which the theological word book of the Old Testament says has 13 aspects of meaning to it. 13 different aspects. For instance, it can mean a litigation. It can mean a sentence, like a judge would pronounce. It can mean a time of judgment, or it can mean an ordinance of law, just as a few of them. But here, it's referring to a plan or a fitting measure that is taken. And specifically, God's plan to deliver his people, which is the context of this whole section that we're reading. So they're called together to hear the plan that God has to deliver his people. And here's the plan to deliver his people. Verse number 2 speaks of deliverers. And this is a dual prophecy here in verse number 2. Question is raised in verse 2. Who? Of course, God in his power, raised up one from the east. So in other words, God is raising one up from the east. This is dual. First of all, it refers to Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, who is going to release the Judean prisoners in Babylon to go back to their homeland, to Judah and Jerusalem. But it also refers to Christ as a deliverer. Who raised one up from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword. In other words, talking about conquering, as driven stubble to his bow. Verse number 3, who pursued them and passed by safely by the way that they had not gone with his feet. And some of the commentators point out that when Cyrus of Persia was conquering nations, some of them he did conquer and some of them he made treaties with. He didn't have to conquer them. Passed by safely by the way, in other words. So verse number 2 here is a dual prophecy. One from the east in part refers to Cyrus of Persia, who God raised up to free Judah from the Babylonian captivity. He made a decree in 539 BC, and many of the people of Judah left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem and Judah. The phrase, who in righteousness called him to his feet, was to carry out God's righteous plan. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 45, we'll see that Cyrus is actually named to do this by Isaiah, way before Cyrus would even be born. And gave the nations before him means to conquer nations. So this is the part of the dual prophecy. Cyrus is one from the east, but this is also referring to Jesus Christ. Cyrus was a forerunner, a type of Christ, who will free the exiles at his return. You know, Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13, talks about when that trumpet blast takes place, that Christ is going to gather Israel together and take them to Jerusalem to worship. I'm paraphrasing there. So this is also referring to Christ. I don't have this on the screen for you, but in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, referring to this phrase from the east, Matthew 24:27, we read, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Referring to Christ coming to this earth the second time to rule. So this is a dual prophecy referring to Cyrus and Christ as deliverers of God's people. Moving on to the next section here in verse number 4. Again, we come to this here in Isaiah that he emphasizes God compared to idols. Idols who the nations look to, who can do nothing for them. Verse number 4. Question. Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. In other words, who fulfills prophecy? God does. I am the Lord and the first. And with the last, I am he. You recognize that I am phrase We see that in the New Testament. Here we see that God is the one that controls history. He is the first and the last. He is the one that fulfills prophecy. Where it says he is the first and the last here in verse number 4 reminds us of Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 17. Have that on the screen here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Referring back to what we read earlier, every eye will see him. Verse 17 of Revelation 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse number 5, the nation's reaction described here in verse number 5. The coastlands, those distant lands, saw it and feared when events are fulfilled in prophecy. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good cheer, be of good courage. So in other words, they bind together in alliances. And that's what nations over history have typically done, especially when things happen, when events are fulfilled. They bind together in these alliances. And here's what they do, as described in verse number 7. So the craftsmen encourage the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Talking about these workmen that build these idols again, which the rulers of the nations look to in their time of help when they need to. Instead of looking to God, the nations look to their idols. So verses 5 through 7 is describing the nations binding together in alliances, if you will. But they turn to their idols instead of God. And that's the admonition that Isaiah is making here. God is over all. Look to him in times of trouble. Verse number 7, or verse number 8, continuing on, through verses 20, describes God's protection of Israel. Again, comfort to his people. So we saw what the nations did in verse number 5 through 7. They bind together and they make idols to supposedly get them out of their trouble. But then we see what Israel is admonished to do in verse number 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. We're going to see that phrase quite a bit as we go forward now in the Bible studies. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You know, we talk about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Israel. That's what's being described here. This phrase, my friend, we can find that in two other places of Scripture where it talks about Abraham as God's friend. First of all, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. I don't have that on the screen for you, but you can write that down if you'd like to. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. In James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, 23, where Abraham is described as God's friend. Israel and Jacob here that are called God's servant, this is describing all 12 tribes that they received the favor as Abraham's descendants. The blessings, in other words. And this term, my servant, which we're going to see a lot now in the book of Isaiah as we go forward. Here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. The term was bestowed on the person chosen to administer and advance God's kingdom. To advance God's kingdom. We know from other prophecies that Israel is going to be prominent in God's kingdom. They're going to be finally an example to the rest of the world, which God wanted them to be from the beginning. And they're going to be under David, and they're going to be the example to the rest of the world of obedience to God. My servant. Continuing on, verse number 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and notice this, and have not cast you away. So, taken from the ends of the earth. And, of course, they're going to be regathered at Christ's return. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 through 13. But the last part of verse number 9, you have not cast you away. They have not been cast away or forgotten by God. And that's the admonition here. Verse number 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, again, to endure. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. God says, I am with you, his promise of protection. So even though Israel will go through a time of trouble, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will help them, strengthen them, and uphold them. God's promise of protection. Verse number 11, again looking to the future. Behold, all those who were incensed against you, that wanted to put Israel down and attack them and destroy them, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing when they realize what they have done, and those who strive with you shall perish. Verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them, those who contend with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God. Will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob. Worm here is a symbol of suffering, which we know the people of Israel are going to go through before Christ returns. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So verses 11 through 14 is talking about people who are incensed against Israel who war against it will be as nothing, especially when they realize what they have done. And God will help his people. This phrase, verse 14, you worm, which is a symbol of suffering, Israel in captivity, a type of suffering, like Christ suffered. I have a scripture here from Psalm 22, which is a psalm describing Christ's suffering that he suffered for us the first time he came to this earth. It says, but I am a worm and no man. Again, symbolic of suffering. As a reproach of men and despised by people. So God knows that his people will go through a time of trial and suffering, but he has not forgotten them. Continuing on, verse 15, talking about Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. This is talking about a winnowing process that will take place. Now, when you see this word sharp and sharp teeth, it reminds me of a scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that God's word is a sharp, two-edged sword. Behold, I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, this winnowing process, and here's what will be done. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. Mountains and hills in prophecy are symbolic of nations, big, large nations and small nations. But we talk about this winnowing process of making them small and making them like chaff. Mountains and hills, as I mentioned earlier, in the ancient world, the pagans would try to get up as high as they could on the mountains and the hills to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. But that pagan worship is going to be taken care of when Christ returns. As it's put here, they're going to be beat small and made like chaff. The pagan worship will be done away with. Verse 16, you shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Because people are going to be taught God's way. Here is the Lord. And here is the way that he wants to be worshipped. And not with idols. And not with men's hands. And the scriptures will be open. And people will be taught. And will have a part in that. So after being released from captivity, the Israelites will thresh the nations, the mountains and hills, and God's word will go out, like we read in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. And again, this is symbolic of removing opposition and false religion, this threshing process that will take place. This did not happen anciently with Judah and Israel. They have continued down throughout the ages, worshiping false gods and paganism, etc. This is something that will take place in the future after Christ returns. And that's the context of what we're reading here. Verse number 16, or 17 actually, continuing to talk about Israel, that God will meet Israel's every need. And he will do this by miracles. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. The tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord, God of Israel, will not forsake them. Again, God reassures he's not forgetting his people. Here's the miracles described in verse 18. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. You know, desert places and other places will spring up with water. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness and the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. You know, flourishing plants to in the wilderness areas. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. You know, when you think back on some of the other prophecies like Isaiah chapter 35, with that millennial context of the physical changes that are going to take place in the world where the deserts are going to blossom like a rose and water springing up where it never had before. What we read here in verse number 20, they will understand who is doing this, who is the creator God, that they may see and know and consider it that the hand of the Lord has done this. And God will take care of the returning exiles, as he did for ancient Israel that came out of Egypt in the desert. And they will understand when they see these changes take place, who the God, the great God is. Verse number 21, we come to a challenge to the nations of the foolishness of their idolatry. Verse 21 is presented to the nations. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob, why you should be worshiping the way that you do. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. You know, talk to your idols and see if they can make something happen. Let them show the former things, you know, things that took place in the past, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. So the challenge here in verses 21 through 22 to the nations is to use their idols to recall events from the past or predict the future, which they can't do. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Verse 24, here's the conclusion. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination, not the right way to go, in other words. So idols cannot do anything. It's worthless to seek after idols. Your work is nothing. Unfortunately, though, mankind has been doing it throughout the ages. Now we come to a prophecy here in verse number 25. The deliverer from captivity to be sent. And this is dual as well, going back to what we read in verse number 2 of this chapter. Verse number 2 talks about raising one from the east. Now we see raising one from the north, a combination of east and north. Verse 25, I have raised one up from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though through mortar, in other words, conquering easily, as the potter treads clay. So this is a dual prophecy of a deliverer. One from the north, as I mentioned earlier, Cyrus is part of this prophecy, but the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. Cyrus of Persia controlled territory north of Babylon, so he's raised up from the north, and also from the east of Babylon, where we read in verse 2, where the Jewish captives would be released by Cyrus's decree in 539 BC. And Cyrus was a forerunner of Christ. Where we read one from the north, Christ will be coming from God's throne in the north and also from the east, Matthew 24, verse 27. And he will release or deliver the exiles in the end time. Then we come to questions here in verse 26 of this prophecy of the deliverers. Verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? You know, who has declared that these deliverers are going to come? And former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who knows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. Because only God can predict these and declare these things, and that they will happen. Now we finish up chapter 41, verses 27 through 29. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. That's referring to the idols that men typically have worshipped down throughout the ages. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So this is comparing here in verse 27. Look, there's what you've been worshiping throughout the ages, but I'm giving to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings, good news, and good works, and peace upon this planet. So the last part of verse 27, one who brings good tidings, is Christ, who will lift the veil of religious deception and teach the truth. The good tidings, the good news, is comparison to the idols who are worthless. Verse 28, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer, who could answer a word? Verse 29, indeed they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And that pretty much sums up the religious history of mankind throughout the ages. The nations who have been mired in idolatry, God calls wind and confusion. But when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the one who brings good tidings, he will set things right, and the world will not be confused any longer. And that finishes up chapter 41, except for lessons that we'll talk about that we've learned along the way. First of all, when Christ returns, comfort will be given to his people. They will be experiencing pardon and blessings after a period of judgment. And there'll be a lot of rejoicing to take place in that day. Another lesson, good one for all of us, those that wait on the Lord, that hope and trust in him, he will renew their strength. Help them to endure their trials that come upon them. Good lesson for us to keep in mind. And finally, God is the creator of all of the universe. His majesty and power is unmatched. And that is to affirm the promises and prophecies that we're reading about. Wonderful promises and prophecies to take place when Christ returns to this earth. And that's the end of the study, unless anybody's got any questions or comments.